Please turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. When you find your spot, I want you to hold that spot. We'll be right back to that in a moment. And turn with me to Isaiah 35. So go ahead and hold the spot for John 4. And we will begin in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 35. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John for the last couple of months, and one of the things I've been wanting to do as we work through John over the next year or so is looking at how the Old Testament and the Gospel of John interact and interpret each other. So I wanted to start with a promise that's looking forward to the age of the Messiah and God's new creation, and this will shed a little bit of light on what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of John, at least that's my hope. So Isaiah 35. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's not very long, just 10 verses. So Isaiah 35, this is the word of the Lord from 700 BC. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now you can turn with me to John chapter 4, the tail end of the chapter. As we were leaving the funeral yesterday, Dr. Bruce Webster mentioned to a few of us, he just said, there is something different about Christian funerals. If you've been to the funeral of an unbelieving person or a secular person, there might be some poetry read. They might say a few nice statements about who knows what. But in the end, everyone in the room realizes the hopelessness of death. And yet what we just saw there in Isaiah is this idea that the ransom shall return to Zion with rejoicing, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This incredible hope in the gospel. Now, remember, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, those will signify the new age. Look at John 4:43. This is last week's text, and then we'll read into chapter 5 with this Sunday's passage. John 4:43. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household, including that little boy. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the character of our Lord as he does and says astonishing things throughout this gospel. God, I pray if anyone in this room does not know you, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind. And for those who do know you, God, if our eyes have begun to fade and we haven't seen your beauty in quite a few weeks or months, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes afresh to the beauty of your Son, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I figure the beginning of a sermon is the best time to get through the tedious, difficult stuff. The mind is fresh, and we're ready to go. Are you ready? Three of you. Good. Okay. Fred's ready. I saw the thumbs up. Okay, so we've got to deal with two, I would call them pretty large problems. And listen, if you know where I'm going with this, don't whisper the answer or anything to the person next to you. Just let me go, and when I finish the point, then you can say, I knew that already. Okay, that's fine. But just give me a second here to finish a couple of points before going any further. We've got two, I would say, large problems, at least apparent problems. Number one, if you have a modern English translation of your Bible, I would like you to look for verse 4 in chapter 5. You probably aren't seeing it. Some translations have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 bracketed. Some translations don't have it at all. Most modern translations do not have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. The ESV has it in a footnote at the bottom. That's what I'm using. Older translations of the King James and the New King James have the verse in the text with no reference at all to the verse. And let me tell you what this verse is. If you have an English Standard Bible and maybe another translation, there should be a footnote at the bottom of the page that says the following. Some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, quote, this is the end of verse 3, "waiting for the moving of the water," For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Let us pray. No, we got a little bit of an issue here we got to deal with. And let me go ahead and raise the next problem. Okay, let me raise the second problem before I even talk about that at all. This pool of Bethesda, you see it mentioned there. Let's read it again, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades or porticos. So now, okay, I didn't remember what that was, so I had to look into this. So imagine this. You've got kind of a roof over the top, and it's supported by these columns. And this says that the pool is surrounded by five of these colonnaded areas where there are these supports holding up a roof. There's five of them around the pool, and this is where people who were severely handicapped would lay during the day to block out the sunlight under the shadow and under the shade, and they would sit here by this pool. Now, I want to read you something from a commentator, J.C. Ryle. These are his words about the pool. Nothing certain is known about this pool or its precise location. Modern travelers have professed to point out where it was. In other words, people have claimed to know where it was. But there is little ground for determining the matter except conjecture and tradition. After all the changes of 18 centuries, points like these are almost incapable of a satisfactory solution. There is no place in the world, perhaps, where it is so difficult to settle anything decidedly about ancient buildings and sites as the city of Jerusalem. Now, nobody's saying anything just yet, but do you feel the weight of these two potentially big problems? Number one, we are missing a verse. So modern English translations are just taking a verse out of the Bible? What? Why would we take a verse out of the Bible? The Bible says not to add or subtract, and we're just taking a verse out, a verse and a half out. And then we've got the problem of we know a very unique description of a very unique pool that we actually know where it was. Okay, so like if you can picture the temple in Jerusalem, I know you all have a mental picture right now of the temple in Jerusalem. My hands will help if you don't remember what it looks like. Here you go, okay? Now, the temple always faced east, remember? Faces east. So north is this way. The temple's facing this way. And the Sheep Gate was on the north wall of the Temple Mount, okay, where the Dome of the Rock is today. Everyone knows about that, I'm sure. So the north side of that wall is the Sheep Gate where they would let the animals in for, you know, Passover and such things as that. And we're told that this pool is located near the Sheep Gate. So we know the basic location where it would have to be. And centuries go by, and nobody can find it. So guess what? Liberal scholarship, this will not shock any of you. Liberal scholarship says, John has just made this place up out of whole cloth. John just invented this thing. There was no Pool of Bethesda, which means House of Outpouring or House of Mercy. There were no five porticos. You know, you go to hear your, you know, if you have a liberal religion professor, they would love to throw this at you if you grew up, you grew up in church. Let me tell you about the Pool of Bethesda. John is just making up lies, all this kind of stuff. Now, if you take a religion course at a secular university, what I'm telling you right now is what you're going to hear all day long, every day of the week. Okay, it's a warning. I don't recommend people actually take religion courses at non-Christian universities because you probably haven't actually had, I'm not trying to insult anybody here, I include myself in this. I don't think we've probably had enough training to be able to dismantle every bad argument we get every class period, because that's going to take a whole lot of work to even have to deal with that. Why am I talking about this? Here's the point. J.C. Ryle died in the year 1900. Okay, the guy just read, we can't find the pool. It's made up. We don't know. I mean, he doesn't think it's made up. He believes it just because the Bible says it. He believes the Bible. But he says, listen, nobody can find it. There's no five portico pool. We don't know where. We can't find it. He wrote those words over 130, 40 years ago in the 1800s. Well, now I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to quote National Geographic. Isn't that nice? I got a coffee table book. Here we go. So, now, National Geographic, not a trustworthy guide when it comes to the Bible. I'll go ahead and give you that. But when they say something this helpful, I say I'm going to use it against them. So here we go. This is quite mind-blowing. If I can put the first slide up here real quick. You will not be able to see this very well, but okay. Okay, I wish that was in higher quality, but there it is. Now, what you're looking at here, you see a ladder on the right side, and you see the steps down there. And you see the rock face against you. The rock face is, I think, like 60 feet or something like that going straight up. That's the Pool of Bethesda. They found it in the late 1950s. Now, I'm going to read you from National Geographic. Again, not a bastion of Christian conservatism. They got a picture of the other side of the pool right here. I'm like, this is awesome. If you turn the camera the other direction, that's this. I'm like, way to go, National Geographic. Here's what they said. The historicity of the site had been in question for 2,000 years almost. However, excavations carried out there in 1956 confirmed the New Testament's description of the site. I want a mic drop. I just want a mic so I can drop it right now. That's so cool. Now, then he says this. Digs were undertaken near the Church of St. Anne, which was built on top of this. They revealed a rectangular pool with a portico on each side and a fifth one dividing the pool into two separate compartments. To facilitate access, flights of steps were intermittent landings led down to where the waters would have been. The pool is about 350 feet long, a little longer than a football field, and 200 feet wide, and the waters could have been up to as deep as 25 feet. So let's look at the next slide here. Again, you will not be able to. So the temple is over there on the left. That's the north side of the temple wall where the sheep gate is. And the Roman fortress of Antonia is right up there, so the Romans could keep a watch on the temple. If there was an outbreak, they would send soldiers down. They do that in the book of Acts. And then there it is, the Pool of Bethesda. This is a reconstruction, obviously, but this is what it would have looked like at the time of Jesus. It was actually really a double pool with the walls on the four sides plus one down the middle. Guess what that is? That equals five colonnades. Now, I say this because if you were alive when J.C. Ryle was writing this, you would just have to look like a crazy person in your religion course when people were making fun of you. Oh, you believe John 5, that there was a literal pool of Bethesda with five colonnades? We've looked for hundreds and hundreds of years. It ain't there. I mean, we would have found it by now. You crazy. How could you believe the Bible? And then 58 years after J.C. Ryle has passed away, we find it. I say all that to say when people start talking archaeology, every year there are new discoveries that support the Old and New Testaments assertions about ancient history. So let's be slow to throw out the Bible because of some kind of archaeological thing that your teacher pointed out in a secular religion course. Everybody with me here? Because it could be long after we are dead and gone that they'll find the place. So I would just, let's all hold off a minute, because if we're going to base it on that, we would have thrown the Bible out needlessly over 100 years ago. Does that make sense? Now we're moving on to the second problem. Got two problems today. Why is the verse gone? Okay, now I know, I'm just telling you, I hope you had your coffee, because I'm going to lose myself probably for the next 5 minutes, okay? So if I'm not going to keep track of myself, good luck for you trying to keep track of this. I don't even know. So just try your best to hang with me, and then I promise we're going to actually have a sermon in a minute. So I'm going to try my best. This is complicated, and it's fast, so just here we go. The Bible was finished being written safely by 100 A.D., probably 95 Revelation, but let's just say 100 A.D., the Bible is finished, okay? And then we have copies being passed down over the centuries. Now, when were the verses and chapters added? So let's say this is 100 A.D., this is today, okay? This is our podium, this is our chronology right here. This is 100 A.D., this is today. Chapters were not added to the Greek New Testament until 1200 A.D., right around 1200 A.D. There were no chapters or verses up until then. There was chapters added around 1200, but there were no verses. Okay? Hundreds of years went by. They just had chapters. And finally, I believe there was a French printer. I think his name was Stephanus in the 1550s. And he decided, I bet I could sell a lot more Bibles if I put smaller divisions so people could find the exact sentence quicker. So actually, on a horseback journey, there's a lot of jokes about this, but he was riding on horseback from one location to another from two cities, and this is reported by his son after he died, and he literally says he made the verses by putting dots in the Greek text on horseback. Now, the joke is, you know, he's like, you wonder why the verses are in such weird places. The guy's like, hits a bump, and he's like, oh, verse there, verse there. He may have actually done it when he stopped at an inn, but he worked on it for several days while traveling on horseback, and that's how we have verses in the Bible. After 1550, all the Greek New Testaments started copying him, and the other French, German, English, everything. All the different translations started mimicking his, Stephanus's verses. So that's what, they come from a guy, I don't even know if he was a Christian. He's the one that put the verses into the New Testament. That's where they came from. Now, this is where I'm going to lose you. He was basing his text, the 1550s, he was basing his text, his Greek text that he was using, was from a guy from less than 50 years earlier, 1516, a Dutch Roman Catholic humanist called Erasmus of Rotterdam. He's the one that printed the first Greek New Testament. Remember, the printing press had just been invented, 1400s. And so he prints the first Greek New Testament. This is the same Greek New Testament that Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin got their hands on, and it's what started the Protestant Reformation, because they read the Bible and they said, oh my goodness, what we've been taught by the official church is not what the Bible says. And so the Reformation came based on Erasmus' Greek New Testament. Now, the verses were added to that Greek New Testament. Here's the tricky part. Erasmus' Greek New Testament was based on six Greek handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament. Six. And the oldest one, that is the one closest to the New Testament, was dated to the year 1100 AD. So there was 1,000 years between his oldest manuscript and the New Testament. And he only had six. Now, okay, everybody got that? That's how the verses got there, was on that Greek New Testament. Since then, we have discovered literally 1,000 times more Greek New Testament manuscripts. Literally. We have now almost 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, plus 10,000 other of Latin and Syriac and Coptic and others. Now, is it more reliable if you have more manuscripts that you can compare with one another to spot errors? Is that more reliable? Yes, and we have manuscripts, like of the Gospel of John, that go back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. As in 125 AD, we have a fragment of John. We have one from the following century, and on and on. We have manuscripts of John that go back to, we have one fragment that goes back to within 35 years of when John was written. Is 35 years better than 1,000 years? Yeah, so what we found is, in the earliest and best manuscripts of the Gospel of John, P66, and there's another one, I can't remember the name, in the earliest and best manuscripts of John, the end of verse 3 and verse 4 is not there. And so scholars have generally reached a consensus, almost total agreement here. Those verses were not original to John. So then the question is, how did they get there? The way they got there is verse 7 did not make sense on its own. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the water, and when the waters are stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me. Apparently, John assumed that you would know some stuff about this pool. But if you didn't live near the time, you wouldn't know about this ritual with the stirred water. So what happened was, as the manuscripts were being copied, no doubt somebody along the way put it in as a marginal note, like, you know, like your margin on the side of the page. Someone probably added an explanatory note. There was a legend, this idea that an angel would stir the waters and that the first person in would be healed. That was added probably as a marginal note 150 years after John was written, and then it made its way into the manuscripts as a verse later. Does that make sense? It looks like almost everyone, okay, y'all look like y'all are having fun, so I'm going to keep going. I'm going to get to the sermon now. I just want you to know that there's no reason to panic. The sky is not falling. We have the best manuscripts available for the Bible of any ancient work times a lot. So do not be afraid of such things. Okay, now the sermon. You're like, oh no. And now the sermon, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We learn here that Jesus attended the assemblies of worship as the Lord commanded in the Old Testament, despite the fact that the people leading these services were absolute hypocrites for the most part, and they would actually be the ones who would have Jesus crucified in the end. So Jesus obeyed God's word here, and he treated these things as very serious. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now just stop here and think. I mean, having these issues today would be extremely difficult. But having them in the first century, there are no wheelchairs. There's nothing along the lines of what we have today to even trying to ease people who are in these kinds of conditions. But this man and many others would sit here at this pool in the heat of the day, unable, many of them, to do anything productive. They would just lie there and beg for money, and they would hope that someone might lower them in as this pool was stirred up. Very likely what happened with the pool is that there was a spring that fed into the pool, and occasionally the spring would introduce new water, and it would cause a stir in the pool, and it may have even introduced a kind of reddish fluid, a kind of reddish liquid, which may have had some actual medicinal helpful purposes in it, and that may have developed this idea of the angel stirring the water. It's a pretty pathetic, sad, hopeless-looking situation. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, 38 years. I mean, even today, that is a long time. Jerry and I were just talking about with his accident when he was 17, it's been 35 years. So someone in a similar situation to what Jerry has gone through in his life, except this man didn't have any of the modern helps to go along with that. Jesus walks right up to him and asks a question that seems, on the face of it, so unhelpful, it's hard to imagine a less thoughtful question at the first. I mean, imagine you walk up to a guy who's laying there 38 years, and you say, "Hey, would you like it if you could walk? Would you like to be healed?" And the guy's like, "Nah, I'm just going to keep laying right here." Like, what kind of... So you almost wonder, when you see Jesus do this, and by the way, again, Jesus is always saying things that... I mean, if he said this on Twitter, he would get destroyed, okay? If he said on... Does this guy even want to be healed? I mean, just destroyed on Twitter for saying that. Jesus says it. So listen, when we read our Bibles, we need to stop and say, Jesus doesn't ask stupid questions. If it seems stupid, it's because I'm not getting something here. And so I have thought about that question over and over and over the last few weeks. Why are you asking that question? Do you want to be healed? And the more you think about it and read about it, I think it starts to become clear. I mean, just take it spiritually speaking. Do you think people come to church week in and week out and do not actually want the intervention of God in their life to make them spiritually whole? Do you think that happens? I think the Lord would ask you right now in this moment, yes, you're in a place of worship, but do you actually want to be made whole? Like spiritually, do you really want the Lord to work sin out of your life, to work holiness in your life, to forgive you, to make you right, and to make you a godly and humble and joyful believer in Christ? Do you really want to be made well? You're in the right place. Is your heart right? Is that the reason why you're here? Do you really want to be made well? R.C. Sproul, one of the great theologians of our day, passed away last November. R.C. Sproul told a story. He was living in, I believe, in Amsterdam for a period of time working on a PhD. He was coming home one night to see his wife walking through the streets. I think it was after sunset. I think it was dark. He was walking by, if I remember correctly, he was walking by a jewelry store. All of a sudden, the door flings open to the jewelry store, and this man comes running out of the jewelry store at full speed. And apparently a worker in the store is running out chasing him. This is one of those stories, it's hard to believe, okay, but this is true. The man apparently was robbing the place, and he comes running out, and he literally collides with R.C. Sproul, like physically hits R.C. Sproul, almost knocks him on the ground. And R.C. Sproul said, out of sheer instinct, the owner was yelling, "Stop that man, stop that man." R.C. Sproul said he just put his arms around the guy and grabbed him. He thought, "I was about to get shot. I'm about to get stabbed." R.C. Sproul just, the guy knocks into him. R.C. Sproul's like, "What's going on?" Just grabs the guy, just like bear hugs the guy. And the guy, R.C. goes, "I'm not making this up." R.C. goes, I'm telling you, this is true. He just, literally, the guy just said, "I give up." No joke. And R.C.'s like, I'm like the hero. Like, what did I do? What just happened? So R.C. Sproul is holding the guy, and the owner comes up, and they call the police. The police come. And the police comes up, and they take the guy away. And a police officer's talking to R.C. and the owner of the jewelry store, and he says, "Oh, R.C., I mean, I didn't know it told him his name, but he said, let me tell you what happened. He said, that guy does this all the time. What happened is he got caught and sent to prison years and years and years ago. And he was in there for, I don't know, maybe a couple of years. And he started to actually enjoy prison life. He actually enjoyed it because all your needs were taken care of and you didn't have to work or anything. And I mean, there were certain kinds of work, but he said it was just easy. He could get it. And when he got let out of prison, he was so uncomfortable being back in the real world that he would do a minor theft. He would steal something here or there just to be put back in prison for 6 more months or another year. So he was actually trying to get caught. R.C. said, "That really deflated my ego. I didn't feel so great about my capture of the man." But you could see how that could be the case. Do you want to be made well? Jesus is saying, listen, if I make you well, your life is going to change, but do you actually want all the repercussions and responsibilities that would come with a whole new way of life that you have had to live without for 38 years? And perhaps some of us might wonder, if the Lord came to us, do you want to be made whole? We might say, I like churchianity, right? I like this. It's nice. It makes me feel good about myself. I kind of have my conscience checked off because I come and I even read my Bible some. But I'm harboring the lordship over my life. I'm harboring that to myself. I don't actually want to give the Lord control of my life. I don't actually want him to intervene and to transform me and to make me into his image. I kind of feel comfortable exactly as things are. I don't really want to change. I'm used to it being this way. Jesus would say to you, do you want to be made well? Do you really want what you seem to be saying that you want? So Jesus has this man's full attention, and as is so often true in John's gospel, the person he's speaking with just doesn't get what he's saying. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Now, you see? Remember? This is all through John. You must be born again. Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? I have living water. Oh, you can build me a well right next to my house? I don't have to come out here and draw water? I mean, isn't this happening over and over in John? Jesus is speaking on this level, and the people are responding on this level. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And he says, well, I'm looking for a guy to lower me into this pool, but I can't find a guy. The water gets stirred up, somebody beats me into it. And Jesus is just saying, I mean, this is the irony in John's gospel. Everyone is looking for what only Jesus can give them, and they're looking for it everywhere except Jesus. Isn't this the story of history? We want happiness, wholeness, we want peace, we want contentment, we want meaning and purpose and significance. We want these things all in us, and the only person who can give it to us is standing right beside us, and we're looking everywhere else. If only someone could lower me down into this pool. And so this man represents those of us who have been enslaved by superstitious religion. He believes in power, but he doesn't believe power comes from Jesus. He believes power comes from religious superstition. He believes maybe there's an angel, maybe there's some kind of stirring going on. It's this magic water. That's how I'll be made whole. And the living God who can give this man all that he needs and all he could ever wish for himself is standing beside him, asking if he wants to be made well. And all he can think about is superstitious religion. All he can think about is empty, hollow faith. All he can think about is stirring waters. And Jesus, the Lord of life, is standing next to him. Now listen, Jesus at this point could be upset with this man. He could even bring judgment. Instead, look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I don't want to spiritualize this passage, but this is a sign of the power of Jesus. It's a sign. One of the things it's signifying is the power Jesus has over your life spiritually. Jesus walks up to you. This man was not looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. Jesus called him to account, said, "Hey, do you want to be made well?" And Jesus spoke a word. Didn't even use God's name. He just spoke from his own authority. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." 38 years of chronic, debilitating suffering that looked utterly hopeless and was utterly hopeless is reversed in a moment. This man stands up, and the bed that had been carrying him, he has on his shoulder. He is now carrying it. One commentator said he told him to pick up the mat so that he would not provide an excuse for a recourse back into his old way of life. When the Lord calls us to get up, he wants us to take everything up with us and to start walking after him. Follow through with what he has done. Let me read you from a commentator named James Boyce. He got this from another professor. Listen to these words. These are encouraging and powerful in some ways. "This is how God saves sinners today. If our salvation depended on our recognizing him or reaching out a hand toward him, who would be saved? The answer is no one. Yet instead of waiting for us to come, instead of waiting to help those who help themselves, Christ comes to us and speaks the words that give life. In Dr. Harry Ironside's commentary on this passage, he tells a story from his early days of ministry. He was in San Francisco at the time, and it was his custom then to take some of the Sunday school children down to the beach on Washington's birthday. On one particular morning, as he did this, he found the beach covered with all sorts of wreckage. At first, no one knew where it had come from. But later, when they had returned to the city, they learned that it had come from a great liner called the Rio de Janeiro, which had been on its way to America from China. Trying to make the San Francisco harbor in the fog the previous evening, the ship had run upon a rock and been broken in pieces. Although hundreds of people were drowned in this accident, some escaped. The newspaper told a story of one of them. A young American journalist on board the ship had both his legs broken in the accident. He lost consciousness, and while in that condition, had been thrown into the water. Broken legs, unconscious, thrown into the sea. The water probably brought him back to consciousness, and he began to float. He floated for hours. Finally, that utterly helpless man was drawn out of the water by a rescue party. As Ironside read that, he saw in the story a marvelous picture of God's grace to sinners. This man had no ability to swim. He was helpless, and yet he was saved. No wonder Jesus told us that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. And then Boyce finishes, "He came to find you." Will you argue that you are not helpless, that you are not blind, lame, or paralyzed? Indeed, we are, and Christ has come to rescue us. Look with me at verse 9. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews," this would be the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, "said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" Now just pause for a second. The sad evil of religious hypocrisy is so clear. I was trying to think of an example of how evil this is. First of all, the Bible never said about carrying the mat that it was wrong. That was an added rule that the Jewish leaders had added to Scripture about carrying the mat. In their own laws, they said you could carry a man on his mat from one place to another, but you cannot carry your mat from one place to another. Go figure that out. I'm not quite sure what that means, but there it was. This was not a verse from Exodus or Deuteronomy. This is just something that they had added to Scripture, so this man wasn't actually violating the Sabbath law of God's Word. But I tried to think of an analogy, and I just thought, this is the best I could do. I mean, there are a few students at Westminster where Jerry and I teach who have cancer at a very young age. It's tragically sad, and I know one of them relatively well, and I mean, and I don't want you to laugh at this. I want you to feel like this is the kind of thing they actually did. So Anderson comes to me, and he tells me that his cancer has been cured during school. And we have a dress code at our school. I mean, seriously, just, it's funny because it's so evil. If I said to him, I said, your shirt is untucked. We're going to go see the principal. Come with me. Mr. Jabadlo, Anderson just came in, untucked shirt. He's not even wearing the right kind of shirt for school. The kind of sheer evil that wears religious clothing is unbelievable. This man has spent 38 years dying slowly outside that pool. Jesus makes him well in a moment, and they go, "He's carrying his mat." I mean, the kind of evil that religion can make you do when it's not based on the gospel, when it's based on works righteousness, there is no limit to that kind of evil. The kind of superiority and the kind of judgmentalism and the kind of harsh criticism of others has no end because the gospel and the cross is not at the center of their faith. Now just look at this even more closely. Look at verse 11. "But he answered them." Now look, there's two components here. Two components. Number one, "The man who healed me," that's part one, "that man said to me," part two, "take up your bed and walk." So the man who healed me, that's kind of the big news, told me to take up my bed and walk. You see the two parts? This guy healed me, 38 years of paralysis, and he told me to carry my mat. Which one should draw your attention of those two statements? Okay, it's pretty obvious. These religious people only mention one of those two things. Look at verse 12. "They ask him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk. They ignore the healing. You're breaking a rule. A rule that's not even in the Bible, but we added to the Bible. You're breaking that rule. Right, don't you love those people? Those people just want to hug them and say, take a breath, man. Just take a breath. Calm down. Everybody just breathe here. That's what we're dealing with. I want to insert a comment here. Years ago, we were at a retreat with my previous church, and we were taking questions. We had a panel. And I remember one college student asked us, I think asking for a friend kind of thing, but they said, I have a friend who is really not sure that they want to believe in Jesus because of all the hypocrites in the church. Y'all have heard that, right? I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus or church because there's so many hypocrites in the church. And I just remember feeling very strongly in that moment a reaction. I said, if the main thing keeping you from Jesus are religious hypocrites in the church, then you're going to love Jesus. Because his number one enemy in the New Testament were religious hypocrites in the synagogues. Okay, so in other words, you already agree with Jesus on one of those really important fundamental issues. Why don't you just go the whole way and believe in Jesus right now? Okay, let's just try that. Because the point is this. Jesus is not supporting this kind of behavior. He's condemning it. And Jesus' condemnation of this kind of behavior will get him killed in the end. So Jesus is as opposed to religious hypocrisy as anyone could be in the New Testament. Verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, I just want to wrap up with verse 14. Let's look at it one more time. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Just stop there. 38 years, he has not been able to go into the temple. Finally, he's healed. He goes right into the temple. And Jesus' words to him are once again quite shocking. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You're like, what? Jesus seems to be, most commentators think this is probably right, Jesus seems to be implying that his 38 years of paralysis was connected to some kind of sin in his life. Not all commentators agree, but it seems to lean in that direction, that this man's suffering had come from a direct sin in his own life. Now, before you take that as a weapon to beat up every suffering person that you meet this week, let me give a giant footnote. The whole book of Job is what? Making the opposite point? The whole point of Job is Job's friends thought this way all the time. The degree of your suffering is the degree of your sin. And the more you suffer, the worse you must be. This kind of karma view of God's justice, that you get what you deserve at all times. And Jesus is not affirming that, because in chapter 9, he will look at another sick person and say, neither his parents nor he sinned for him being born blind. In other words, Jesus affirms that the vast majority of suffering is not connected to specific sin. But sometimes, apparently, and clearly, actually, it is. In 1 Corinthians, those who abused communion and mistreated those in the church were some of them sick and ill, and some had died. And you could give other examples as well. At least in this case, it was. Now, here's the thought that should make us just meditate some this week. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This is what's just astonishing. Jesus believes that there is something worse than 38 years living as this man had lived. He can't mean 39 years of this. He's saying, listen, the connection between your sin and your ultimate suffering is the judgment of God. And whatever it is that hell all is in Scripture, and the judgment of God poured out in eternity, that Jesus affirms as being worse than a lifetime of chronic suffering in this life. I'm not minimizing chronic suffering. We should weep with those who weep. We should love them. We should pray for them. Pray even for their healing. Be with them. I am not minimizing that. But Jesus clearly believed that there was something worse than 4 decades of chronic, unbelievable physical suffering in this life. And it's the eternal judgment that we deserve for all, that all of us deserve for our sin. Now, I want to end on the gospel. How does the gospel come in here? Well, you see it throughout the text, but here's how the gospel comes in. All of us deserve that something worse to happen to us. And it's this very moment in this story where the hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders starts getting to a boiling point, and it will continue until he is crucified. The something worse that we deserve is the judgment of a holy God against our unrighteousness and sin. What does that mean? And maybe you're not a church person. Sin just sounds old. What do you mean? Sin is this at its essence. It is building our life and identity around anything other than God himself. Anything other than Christ Jesus. We build our life around our job or our family or money or success or our ego. And we live for these things, making sacrifices for these things. And we live at the neglect of God. And God is right and righteous to be angry at that. And he is. And we all deserve, all of us, something worse to happen to us than 38 years of chronic suffering. And yet, in the gospel, Jesus came, and not only does he heal this man who deserved nothing from Christ, Jesus himself is going to go travel to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus will be crucified, and the something worse, the wrath of God, is going to come down on your sin. And if we believe in Christ, our sin is placed on Jesus so that the something worse of God's judgment comes down on the head of Christ himself. And Jesus bears the judgment and wrath of God. And Jesus is buried, and then he is raised to new life and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is coming again, and he will judge all of us for all that we have done. And yet he has made a way for us to put our faith in him and repent of sin so that we can be made whole, starting with our soul, and then in the resurrection, leading to our physical bodies as well. So I want to ask you one last time, do you really want to be made well? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when you speak hard words, challenging words, at times offensive words, I pray that we would not be like so many in the crowds who walked away and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" God, I pray that we would see your magnificent grace and condescending love, that you lowered yourself, that the something worse that we all deserve, you in your Son chose to take on yourself. That you, Lord Jesus, not only healed this man, not only raised us spiritually who know you, but you endured the something worse on the cross. That you were forsaken and abandoned by God the Father as he poured out the cup of judgment on your head. Lord, we thank you that for those who know you, the sufferings of this life are the closest to hell we will ever get. And even those sufferings are working for our eternal good, achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. These light and momentary troubles in comparison to the glory that is coming. God, I pray that if we are suffering right now, if we are going through difficulty, that we would see all these things as opportunities to turn to you for the healing and the wholeness that only you can provide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.